tickets. Now we need volunteers to take some tickets and go and sell them to friends, family, and coworkers. So please see Diane Feaster. She also has some photos of the quilt that you can say, this is what we're trying to, this is what you get for supporting the ministry. Well, maybe they won't get it, but taking hopes. The other two announcements, we have sign-up sheets in the foyer or in the little hallway there for membership class on the 17th of October, in a Saturday morning. And also we spoke last week about needing prayer warriors to commit. We're looking to sign up 30 prayer warriors for the year to pray for the church, for the leadership, and for our growth and health. And those people that would sign up would commit to pray every day for a year for those things. And as you can see, we're missing a few folks. We have about close to a dozen traveling. I got some phone calls of several people sick. And we have a few folks that are in Gig Harbor supporting the launch of the new church there that also needs our prayers. Intrepid Christian Church is launching this morning. So it's the first Sunday, so they need to be covered in prayer that it'd be a successful work. I know there used to be a Christian church in Gig Harbor many years ago, and I don't know what happened, but it went away, and now there's a launching a new one. So we need to have them in our prayers, remembering it is a sister church. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Almighty Father, we rejoice. Oh, excuse me, kids, dismissed for Sunday school. Father, we thank you for this morning. Father, we pray for those that are not able to be with us because of ill health, asking that you help them quickly recover, knowing how this cold and flu that's going around is hitting so many families so hard and how terrible they must feel. Give them peace and your hand of healing and help them quickly come back home. We pray for those that are traveling. We thank you that you will give them the means to be able to travel and ask that you get them home safely, knowing that both those that are ill and those that are traveling, leave a space here that can be filled by no one else. We lift up the Intrepid Christian Church in Gig Harbor this morning as they launch a new work and knowing that the leadership is excited and at the same time maybe a little nervous. We pray that you bless that work and that your word go forth in that community in such a way that many more come to know you. And now for us, help us to set aside things that distract and be able to focus on you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in the past, I've made mention of the number of times Pam and I have moved during our marriage. Because I was in the Navy, then we were missionaries. We have lived in numerous houses in several towns, cities, and countries. Now, there was differences in every place. But there was also some things that were similar. One of the similarities that has stood out to me is the large number of eating establishments that are opened only to close within the year. This we saw no matter where we went. There's a rule of thumb that applies to many businesses, and especially pivotal in the restaurant industry. That rule is location, location, location. A restaurant can have good food, decent prices, excellent service, but if it's fighting an uphill battle if it doesn't have a good location. Now, there's a similar rule. There's a similar rule that applies to proper application of biblical propositions that we find in both the Old and the New Testament. That rule is context, context, context. As they said, a text out of context is just a pretext. Context is very important. One can do a good word study. One can be objective. One can even know who wrote it and to why and who they wrote it. But if the passage is read out of context, it is highly doubtful that a correct interpretation has been achieved. Furthermore, if an interpretation is faulty, it follows that deriving a biblical proposition that can in turn provide a contemporary application, well, that's also suspect. Now, when we study the scriptures, we sometimes find what seem to be like pockets that lend themselves to several misunderstandings and misapplications. Chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians is one of those pockets. It has been used as the legalistic validation for practices requiring women to cover their head, to prohibit women from having short hair or men from having long hair. It has been used by some to relegate women to some sort of subservience. And finally, in regards to the Lord's Supper, in particular verses 27 through 29, those have been plucked out of context of the remainder of the chapter and used as kind of a linchpin for denying some believers participation in the Lord's Supper. Now, as we proceed this morning in our examination of this chapter, I'm going to do my best to convey how Paul's words fit in the historical and theological context of this letter and what biblical propositions we can deduce in order to arrive at some scriptural applications for the church in Tacoma of 2015. Now, we need to keep in mind that as one looks at 1 Corinthians in its entirety, including this chapter, the subject of division within the church is a very common thread that weaves from one end of the letter to the other. There were the divisions in who to identify with as far as leadership, divisions on the issue of eating meat, divisions on ethics and morality, divisions on the subject of spiritual gifts, and divisions on the proper way they should practice worship, and divisions in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In addition, when we cover this section of the Lord's Supper, I'm going to just briefly mention why those of us who identify with the Restoration Movement churches practice participation at the table. And we begin with the first section of chapter 11 to be looked at this morning. Turn with me to chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. We'll look at the first 16 verses. Actually, we start in verse 2. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself if it is proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, one commentator wrote, there are almost as many different interpretations to this passage as there are interpreters. When we look at the opening words, we don't see the words "now concerning" that he uses through this book or through this letter. This serves as an indicator that in this section of the letter, verses 2 through 16, Paul is not writing a response to something the Corinthian church asked him about or had been reported to him. Now, one of the challenges based on the language Paul uses is determining whether he is referring to male-female relationships in general or to a more limited husband-wife relationships. This is because the word he uses that is translated for man can be translated as man or husband, and the word he uses for woman can be translated as woman or wife. Other questions that come up in this section include things like, if he writes about a head covering, it's for a woman who might wear on her head, does he mean a literal veil, or is he just referring to her long hair? What can he mean, or what does he mean when he writes about because of the angels in verse 10? Right? Paul states that nature teaches us about hair lengths. What does nature mean here? And how does nature teach the church on the issue of hair length? Why does Paul, who works at diminishing the distinction between men and women in passages such as Galatians 3:28, seem to drive a wedge between the two genders in this section of 1 Corinthians? Those are questions that come up as we look through this section, through these few verses. Now, before digging in, we need to start with at least two things that we do know. One is that there was an issue on how women are to appear in worship setting. The other thing is taken into account his words in verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her hair uncovered, with her head uncovered? Which points to women praying to God with their heads uncovered as something that was going on at that church in that moment. The other things in this time period that help us painting a cultural picture to help determine what was going on is social practices of that period in history in that city. In first century Corinth, women associated with temple prostitution often were identified by short hair. Within Jewish circles, women with cropped hair or shaved heads had been publicly exposed as adulteresses. In addition, there seemed to be sexual and religious implications that accompanied their hairstyles and coverings for both for men and for women. For instance, Roman pagan priests would pull their togas up over their head while offering sacrifices or performing rituals. Therefore, covering a man's head during worship could be associated with those pagan traditions. Long hair on men made their appearance also resemble the elaborate hairstyles of the sophists. Sophists were Greek philosopher teachers. Also, just as short hair was culturally related to female prostitutes, long hair was also associated with male prostitutes of the temple. And to further muck the waters, women of means would forego the customary head covering in order to show off their elaborate hairstyles. It was a way of displaying their wealth and the fact that they were well-to-do. This was something that the lower socioeconomic groups viewed as inappropriate and sexually provocative. So most assuredly, such things were not appropriate in a worship service. Therefore, when looking at the cultural landscape of Corinth in the first century, the issue becomes one of Christians not conducting themselves in such a way that they are confused with pagans and pagan customs, which goes back to some of the same things that we covered when we talked about meats. Such a principle finds the application different across geographical, socioeconomic, and chronological lines. If we think that having their head uncovered could not possibly be provocative because we think such a thing is silly, we only have to look at our own history here in the United States and remember there was a time when a woman showing her ankle was considered inappropriate and sexually provocative. Verse 3 is not promoting submission or subordination in a negative sense. It does, however, point to the different familial roles of men and women. In particular, the husband-wife relationship dynamic. Not that either one is more important or valued than the other, but that there is a celestial order to the dynamic. That God is a God of order is a biblical proposition that will surface more than once across this book. In our verses 4 through 6, we find Paul writing in such a way that he communicates that both men and women are praying and prophesying in worship setting. Now, two things we need to look at briefly is determining what he means by prophesying, and also we need to realize or chew on the fact that women are doing it in a worship setting as well as the men. Now, the short answer is that in this text, prophesying is telling forth the divine counsel of God, or in other words, simply preaching. Now, when the nature of early Christian prophecy is looked at, there are a few things to consider. Now, we will look at this at the actual gift in more depth next week. While there are examples such as Agabus prophesying the great famine in Acts chapter 21, and the book of Revelation speaks of prophets having knowledge of divine end time mysteries, New Testament prophecy not only consists in the disclosure of future events, but it is concerned with keeping or only keeping the expectation of end times alive. The New Testament prophet speaks out on contemporary issues in his time period as well. He not only says what God will do, but what God wants done by man. Paul and Barnabas or separated for ministry as by prophecy, and so was Timothy. The prophet admonishes the slothful, consoles the weary, and encourages those that are under assault. Now, through preaching, the New Testament prophet also brings to light the wickedness of men. Now, there are some key things to remember that are at times overlooked. While the New Testament prophet may speak with a sense of God-given authority and provides authoritative instruction, he is not above criticism. I want to repeat that. He is not above criticism. Unlike the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, prophecy is not restricted also to a few men and women. In addition, in comparison to Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets have undergone an extension and at the same time, a restriction. New Testament prophets make known things hidden from former generations. The context that is generations before Christ. On the other hand, New Testament prophets don't have the same authority as the Jewish Old Testament prophets. In pre-Christian Judaism, only the prophet had the indwelling of the Spirit. In the New Testament, the Spirit indwells in all believers. Therefore, the New Testament prophet is subject to the judgment of other Christians. They can have something to say. They can say, thus says the Lord. But it's up to the body to discern if that person is actually saying something from the Lord. He does not stand above the Christian community. And like every other Christian, he is another member of the body and under the authority of church leadership. A New Testament prophet is not above the church leadership. And some of the things I point out, because in our ministry experience in Latin America, the prophet was elevated to something that he was not. They stood above the church leadership. They were subject to nobody. And they carried a sense of authority that the Bible did not give them. Now, as I already alluded to, in these verses, it seems that it was certain that women were engaging in worship without proper head covering. And by that, I mean what was considered appropriate in mixed company in the first century church. I again need to stress what is considered appropriate is confined to the historical cultural values in Corinth in the first century. Many scholars have suggested that in ancient Greco-Roman and Jewish cultures, for a woman to have her hair uncovered in mixed company could catch the eyes of men, which translated as her offering innuendos of attraction, which in a worship setting could cause distractions from true worship. Today, this principle could be applied by discouraging women from wearing provocative clothing to worship services because they are distracting. And here's a clear case where the practice of freedom in Christ is tapered. Now, this hasn't happened here, but I have had this pushback, in particular from youth, high school youth, and also young Christians, some in college, that they have argued that they are free to wear what they choose. And if men are distracted, it is the man's fault for having lurid thoughts. Yes, it is true that men should work at keeping their eyes above the neckline, and true that men are accountable for their thoughts. That is true. However, let's be honest. Men as well as women have a propensity to sin. And it does not help when someone does something to prod that sinful nature. Let's be honest. Ladies, sisters, if you show it, it's highly likely guys are going to look. Now, we also need to recognize that in certain cultures or subcultures, things that appear innocent in one setting communicate something inappropriate in another. When my sister-in-law was living in Germany because her husband was transferred there, luckily she had a neighbor who took mercy on her and quickly let her know something that she did not realize she was communicating. Because she lived in military housing, kind of apartments. She did housework, and she hung the mop on the balcony to dry. And since her neighbor knew she was new to the area, she came and let her know. In this housing, when a woman hangs her mop on the balcony, she's saying, "My husband is out on field maneuvers, and I'm looking for a good time." So she quickly took that mop off the balcony. So see, but Who would have thought that hanging them up on the balcony had sexual innuendo? But it varies from culture to culture. Now, there was a subculture, a military subculture. Now, there are a couple of things that we need to take into account before we simply write off this as some women stubbornly choosing to behave in a culturally inappropriate way. That's not what's going on here, not completely. There are two norms at the time that paint a picture where it seems more likely that some level of ambiguity was causing this to become an issue. Women were normally unveiled in home. That was normal. And in homes with other women, but not in public places. So therefore, being unveiled at home was perfectly okay. Now, during this time, though, church services were held in homes for the most part. And this created that ambiguous setting. It was home where it was okay to be unveiled, but at the same time, it was church. It was a church gathering, thus, in that moment, it was a public meeting of sorts. And because of this ambiguity, some women likely took their veils off because they were in someone's home. Not because they were being rebellious, just because normally it was okay to be unveiled in someone's home. And thus, they were becoming a distraction. Therefore, the lack of wearing a veil was what the potential misunderstanding it could generate had women not honoring their traditional role in the relationship, in their relationship to men, even if it was happening in the home during worship services. In verse 7, Paul alludes to the creation story where God created Eve from a rib from Adam. And we run into the question, what does glory mean here? When we take into account that ancient cultures were often honor-shame cultures, where people normally protected the honor of the family and family name and would not knowingly bring dishonor to either, the references to honor or dishonor and disgrace in the previous verse start to make a little bit more sense. By going unveiled, a woman was bringing shame on herself, her reputation, and her family, whether she did this knowingly or not. By contrast, Paul seems to imply that a woman should be bringing honor to herself and her family, especially her husband and the other men in her life, being fathers, sons, or brothers. I'll give you some cultural examples, contemporary ones. When we lived in South America, Pam could either shame me or make me look good or honor me by the condition of the house, by how clean our house was. This was a culture where women would even check out the brand of toilet paper Pam put in the bathroom and how she tended to her guests in our home. Those two things could make me either look very good or could make me be shamed. Growing up, my mother could either shame my father or honor him by how well-pressed his shirts were. So, and I'm sure that in our families and in our traditions, there are different ways in which we know those things play out. So that's what's going on here. And then we encounter a second question in verse 10. Because of the angels. Now, it is likely or highly likely that the Corinthians knew what Paul was alluding to. My answer to you is, I really don't know. There are speculations, and I can give you the speculations. It's unclear if the word here used should be translated as angels or messengers. If it is to be translated as angels, it may have something to do with angels participating in worship. We see that in Isaiah chapter 6, in Luke chapter 2, and we see it in Revelation chapters 5 and 7. Now, keeping in mind that the setting for verses 2 through 16 is the worship setting, that the presence of unseen angels at the worship events is not impossible. Now, some commentators argue that women at worship in Corinth who did not honor their husbands would offend angels because of their irreverence and their misconduct. That's what some commentators have written. If you press me as to how angels would be affected by a woman wearing veils or not wearing veils, I'm going to have to give you what is called the Navy CB salute. I don't know if you guys know what the Navy CBs are or their salute, but this is the Navy CB salute is this. I don't know. Some people have said that. How? I don't know. It's more likely something that was between Paul and the Corinthians in that moment. Now, up to this point, it seems that the teaching could lead some to argue that Paul was saying that the woman was inferior to men. However, in verses 11 and 12, Paul points out that there is equality between men and women. Neither is independent of the other. Both need each other. And it's likely he probably interjected these verses to keep someone from interpreting his earlier comments as the woman being inferior. Verse 13 is a rhetorical question that has no parallel application for men. The wording suggests here's the core problem that Paul is addressing in these verses. For whatever reason, women were praying to God and worshiping him with their head uncovered, and Paul wants it to stop. Again, we need to understand that this is the context of a woman with a head uncovered in that time frame. We can't take that and just slap it across the centuries and apply it in the 21st century church in North America. His question is phrased in such a way that it is clear that the answer he expects is no, of course not. In verses 14 and 15, we face a question that if Paul is basically writing about veils, why does he bring up long hair on men and short hair on women? We also find ourselves with the question, what does nature mean? He can't mean nature as in the world of animals, because if we think of the male lion, which is a common biblical animal, we picture a very bushy mane. So we could say the male lion has the long hair and the female lion has the short hair. This is one of those cases where the word he uses has a different application. Now, normally the word that's translated as nature, which is used about 14 times in the New Testament, does deal with the realm of nature. However, here it appears that Paul is referring to human custom that no one in his day questioned, like how things were normally done in that time. In the cultures that Paul was familiar with, the general trend was for men to have short hair and women to have long hair. This is in spite of the Caucasian Jesus picture we're also familiar with, and it hangs up in our fellowship hall. The tradition was normally short hair, not long, for men. There's also evidence that for the first century man to have long hair was considered a sign of homosexuality or being feminine. Something that Paul in chapter 1 of Romans states is contrary to nature. We also find that although in both verses 7 and 15 Paul uses the term glory, he doesn't seem to use them in the same way. In verse 7, he suggested glory as it relates to the honor shame culture of the ancient Near East. Here, the word seems to point to the beauty of a woman's long hair, and Paul is using this as a secondary argument as to why women need to cover their head. And then finally, Paul sums up his instructions in verse 16 with that neither he or other churches had the custom of women not covering their head. It is believed that this is in case someone brought up the freedom in Christ that they had, and they could he could say, yeah, but no one else does it. It is admittedly a weak argument, but it is what Paul closes the section with. Now, when it comes to applicability, the proposition that comes across in this section is that believers should look and behave in ways that are considered honorable in their own culture. He's not saying that we should adapt all the customs of our culture, but that we should avoid appearances and behaviors that detract from our ultimate goal of being witnesses for Christ. So, and in the order to address Paul's instructions on the Lord's Supper, we need to read the remainder of chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, But the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Now, we need to paint a little cultural picture, in order to better understand how typical group meals were served in well-to-do Greco-Roman homes at the time. And by this, I mean wealthier homes. In these meals, there would be two areas to eat: the triclinium, the best room or the dining room in the house, in the villa, and the atrium, which was a room that could seat as many as 40 couches and was in plain view of the best room, but apart from it. In the best room, the host would seat those of a higher social class, and they would be served the choicest foods and wines. In the other room, guests would be served inferior food and wine. Now, this practice was being repeated for celebrating the Lord's Supper, which has the background of the Jewish Passover meal, and which means it is a sacred meal and a celebration. The Corinthians seemed to have forgotten the background of the meal or never really learned it, and were treating it like banquets they knew from Greek religious associations. In these banquets, things got out of hand quickly, and they got rowdy and drink flowed. These meals were important in the pagan religious celebration culture. Now, by the end of the first century, there was an agape feast or love feast that was a common meal in the church, and usually done in conjunction with the Lord's Supper to foster mutual concern and affection. In other words, designed for church fellowship. Now, it's not likely that's what was going on here. This really hadn't developed at the time. It may have been with the same intent, but they quickly went into default mode, which we often do when we're new in Christ. Default mode means we start doing things how we're used to doing them. And they went back and started doing things how they were accustomed to in their culture. And rather than create unity, it fostered division among church members. In fact, it went further than giving inferior food to those not financially well off. Some were feeding themselves and leaving others to go hungry. Now, to address the problem, Paul recalls the theology of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's not providing the new teaching. He's only passing on what had been taught either to him by another apostle or by Christ. His words to the Corinthians are the earliest recorded retelling of the Last Supper. The Last Supper is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, being Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Paul's words are closer to the way that Luke, a traveling companion of his, tells the story. And by his approaching sacrifice on the cross, Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood. This new covenant refers back to the prophecy by Jeremiah that we addressed in Hebrews, and its central focus is on the law being written on our hearts and contains a promise: "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." What Rich was alluding to in his meditation, which is found in Jeremiah 31:34. Now, if you recall, the author of the book of Hebrews referenced that in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. And the verb proclaim that Paul uses in verse 26 is only used in Acts and in Pauline writings, and for the most part refers to proclaiming or preaching Christ. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is a visible means of telling the story of Jesus' passion and death, and also demonstrates our participation with him in that event. There's also an end times element to the celebration that Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. We look, when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we look at the past, the present, and the future. We look at the past and what Jesus did for us. We look at the present and what Jesus is acting, how he's working in our lives today and our relationship with each other. And we look to the future at a time when he will return and take us home. Now, we who belong to the churches associated with the Restoration Movement believe that the Bible teaches we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper regularly until he comes back. We read in Acts chapter 2:42 that the church met to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. We understand this to mean that we should celebrate the Lord's Supper every time we come together for church, which is why we celebrate it every week. Now, it is true, there is always the risk that because we participated in a regular manner, some people start taking it for granted or do not contemplate what it is we're doing. That falls in that responsibility falls to the church leadership to continually remind the body what it is we are celebrating, and that it is not cookies and juice, but it is commemorating God's sacrifice and love for his body and for us. Now, verse 27. After telling the story of the Last Supper in the upper room, Paul gives his lesson to the Corinthian church. They are not to partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Based on what was going on, this is understood as eating the elements of the Lord's Supper in the context of division and prejudice to fellow believers in the church. This is sinful and renders one guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of Christ. Now, we need to be clear on this. This unworthy manner of partaking in the Lord's Supper is tied to the conduct that was listed in verses 17 through 22. That is a context for those words. The biblical proposition that we can derive and apply today is that its improper way of partaking in the communion is that we fail to think of what the bread and cup mean in relationship or in relation to the crucified Lord, not taking into account what it is we're doing and why we are doing it. This brings us to verse 28 and 29. The Corinthians and us are told to examine ourselves properly before partaking of the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthian church was making distinction in the body of Christ between the rich and poor. The self-examination that Paul writes includes the horizontal relationship dynamic in the body. For us, the question before partaking is, how are we treating fellow members of our church body? How am I dealing in my relationship with God in this moment? I hope I can make myself clear here. This self-examination, if done sincerely and we realize that we are guilty of inappropriate behavior and attitudes, should lead us to confess our sin and repent. But it should not lead us to not take the Lord's Supper. It should not keep us from participating in the Lord's Supper. Some people have said, well, as long as I have a bad attitude, I'm not worthy to partake. Let's be clear, we are not worthy. So let's just take that table off the table. We aren't. And that is one of the beauties of the Lord's Supper. Romans 3:23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not worthy. And that's it. But there's the beauty of God's grace. Even though we are unworthy, we are invited to his table. The other thing I've heard is, first, I need to fix the problem I have with a brother or sister in the Lord before I partake. The scripture that is often used to validate that statement has to do with our offering, not communion. Someone takes the scripture, has them completely out of context, and uses it to validate this. Also, such a view, in my opinion, makes very little sense. Let's just say that I had a problem with Ron. Hard to believe because he's so perfect. But let's just say I had a problem with Ron. And I was mad at him and realized that I had wronged him or he had wronged me, but more that I have wronged him. Yes, I would need to address that But not partaking in communion would be like saying, Lord, right now I can't participate in remembering your sacrifice for me or proclaim your death or that you're coming back because I got a problem with Ron. I can almost hear Jesus saying, let me get this right. You won't honor me or proclaim my name because you have a problem with Ron. And this makes sense to you. It makes no sense. We partake of the Lord's Supper because of what he did and to proclaim his name. If we have a problem with someone, we recognize the problem and then we go fix it, but we don't take it out on Jesus. Now in verse 30, Paul explains how God's judgment was playing out in Corinth due to the wrongful actions during the Lord's Supper. In wrapping up, Paul states that they are to receive each other as equal members of the body. The place to eat food for the body is at home. This is, I wanted to interject as even as I wrote this out. This is not an anti-church potluck verse, okay? Church potlucks are still okay. Matter of fact, I'm very fond of them. But this is in the context of the Lord's Supper. Keep in mind that the Lord's Supper has a spiritual function, two different things altogether. And he closes by saying, I got more things to talk to you about, and instructions will follow. Instructions will follow, and some will follow next week. So make sure you read chapters 12 through 14, because we'll be taking a big chunk of scripture next week. See, when we look at chapter 11, even though we covered some stuff that has caused some confusion and has been misapplied over the years, we keep boiling down to the same thing. What Paul is talking about is that we are one body, that there should be no division. And the focus of the body is God's glory, proclaiming his name, and also mutual love and respect for each other. That is how we continue to move forward. How do we demonstrate to the world that we are different? By how we treat each other is a very good start. Not just by talking about how much we love Jesus. Some people, honestly, sometimes there is no question that they love Jesus. I just wonder how much they like other people. And you need to do both. Okay. The first step, though, in becoming part of that family is proclaiming him as Lord and Savior. And as always, we invite you that if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you don't know for sure, or if you're even confused and don't know for sure that you are, if you are a child of God, we invite you to speak to myself, to Brett, to one of the elders. We would love to help you take that step forward. Or there's other members around us that know the difference, and they'd be privileged to help you as well. And for those that are Christians and don't have a church home, we would very much like to be the church home for you. Now, my day was made before I even started preaching today because I had somebody tell me, this is my day. I thought he was telling me it's my birthday, so I started thinking, oh, what, I got to get this guy. But what he was saying was, this is the day I'm making a commitment to become part of South Lakeshore Christian Church family. So I'd like to invite Willie and Esmeralda forward. Willie and Esmeralda have been worshiping with us for a while. And they've blessed us with their time, their prayers. And now they say we'd like to become formally a part of your body. So for those of you who don't know, this is Willie, this is Meralda, so you won't get the names turned around. They came from Fellowship Christian Church. And just to be clear, I wanted to ask if you guys would repeat after me. And so, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and he is my Lord and Savior. Amen. Welcome, brother. God bless. Thank you. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in our time. We rejoice in your word. We ask that you help us each day to strive to be the kind of people you want your children to be. We realize it isn't easy. But we realize You don't have us doing it alone. You give us the Holy Spirit, and you give us each other. Help us each day to move forward in such a way that you are glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.